We return this morning to John chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. John 18, 15 through 24. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of the man's disciples? He saith, Ukame, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said unto them? What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I have said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Father, this morning we recognize that we are right in the middle of the narrative, as we shall be for week after week after week, as we study deliberately and methodically and rather slowly this astounding record of the Lord Jesus at trial and then crucifixion and then burial and then resurrection. Help us in the extended consideration of these things to glean that which is necessary for our own souls, to not only see something of the blessedness and the glory of the Lord Jesus in the pages of the Scripture, but that something of that glory would indeed rub off on our souls, and that we would find ourselves like him, marked by deliberation of heart to fulfill the will of God no matter what, a courage to face the rigors of the day, regardless of what those rigors may be, and a sense of confidence concerning your smile as we so walk and labor. Thank you for the occasion this morning. We ask your blessing upon us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, in large cities across the country, and including in downtown Grand Rapids, there were protesters who were chanting, No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. The foundation of the gospel that we preach today is quite the contrary. Without injustice, without unbelievable injustice for Jesus, there could be no peace with God. Without the unjust treatment of the Lord Jesus as recorded and read, there could be no peace with God for any human being. All six trial phases before crucifixion and the crucifixion itself were unjust and wicked evidence of sinful human depravity. Today we follow once again the record of injustice in the case of Christ in that very first trial phase of six. We will note the mixed emotions and actions of Peter at that time. But above all, we will see together the determination of God, Father, Son, and Spirit to save sinners. There are five textual facts that I'd like us to process by way of introduction before we zero in to consider the red letter things that Jesus said before that wicked high priest named Annas. Number one, contrary to the clear statements of Jewish law, the Lord Jesus in the middle of the night was taken to a private courtyard as opposed to a public venue for trial phase number one in the middle of the night. The atrium of Annas became the place of inquisition. It was illegal as to where. It was illegal as to when it took place. And what that said doesn't even begin to address the illegal nature of this entire proceeding. Everything that happens here is off the books, as we might say it today. Secondly, we are told that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. My dead buddy J.C. Ryle says, anyone can see that unhappy Peter was under the influence of mixed emotions. Love made him ashamed to run away and hide himself. But cowardice made him ashamed to show his colors and to stick by his Lord. Peter is in that place as a believer in which he is floating between Christian curiosity and courage. There's a big difference. Many Christians are curious. Few are courageous, as was their Lord. What we would desire for ourselves and for you is the courage of Christ. It's good that people have some level of interest and respond to the Lord. We can't say that curiosity is all bad. But curiosity leads you to some very interesting places and some very strange circumstances, as it did, in fact, Peter in this moment of mixed emotions. Number three, most commentators presume that the other disciple in verse 15 was John because of the literary pattern not to reference himself by name in this gospel account. I would encourage you to not be definitive concerning that, because I think upon study that the doubts of that may well add up to a greater measure than the confidence you would have of that. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, there's a statement that makes it pretty clear that Peter and John were not known, nor did they know the high priestly family or the members of the Sanhedrin that were gathered together against them in that moment of Peter and John post-resurrection. It may well appear that the other disciple in this case was more likely to be someone like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Of course, we can't be sure, so there's no sense in acting like you're sure. The truth of the matter is, there is a grammatical distinction when John does identify himself and clearly identify himself. You have the further tag in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's repeatedly mentioned in all cases except here. Number four, the first act of physical abuse of the Lord took place when Jewish temple guard backhanded the Lord in verse 22. The word has the idea of a sharp blow with the flat of the hand or a small stick. It's interesting because when you look at that word strike in the original text, it literally translates gave it to him. The servant gave it to him. The back of the hand was described as he gave it to him. Most of you know that this abuse, and many others shortly to follow, come in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 says, quote, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Before us is the record of that physical abuse begun. I say again, without injustice for Jesus, there would be no peace with God for you and for me. And that injustice for Jesus was well anticipated and defined in Old Testament biblical history. One of the things that's interesting about that reference in Isaiah 50 is that it talks about the hair on the Lord's cheeks being pulled out in the moment of affliction. And if you ask Christians just generally, did the Roman soldiers pull out the hair of the Lord Jesus from his cheeks when he was suffering in this lead up to the cross and the crucifixion? Most Christians would say, yeah, he did. And of course, we believe he did. But just so you know, there isn't any New Testament confirmation of that. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that the beard of the Lord Jesus was yanked out. That is strictly a matter of prophecy. Now, in my heart, in your heart, I trust, doesn't matter. God said it. When he said it, doesn't matter. It's true. But, we so are accustomed to reading back and forth between the prophecy and the fulfillment, the prophecy and the fulfillment, that we have an idea that all of these things are restated in the New Testament. Many of them are. Some of them are not. Nonetheless, no justice for Jesus. The world cries, no justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. If God had only been interested in his own justice, none of us would be saved. But God is interested in his own justice. And the cross was indeed justice for God, the Father. But that meant injustice for God, the Son. The whole scene before us screams of plotting and planning, of evil intention and forethought, of conspiring and orchestration on the part of religious and community rulers. Annas knew full well when Jesus was being arrested and what was first to happen concerning him. There was no knock on Annas' door saying, get up quick, we just arrested Jesus and you need to deal with him. No, he was already up, he was already dressed, he was awaiting that which had been part of the conspiracy. He hoped that in the illegal proceedings before him, that Jesus might incriminate himself, since there were no actual grounds for the Lord's arrest. And so what we have here is the action of authorities without warrant, the action of authorities without legal due process, Jesus unjustly treated and probed. Annas quizzed the Lord Jesus about two things, according to verse 19, disciples and doctrine. Think with me about that for just a quick minute. Disciples and doctrine. Why would Annas be interested in the Lord's disciples? Why would Annas be interested in the Lord's doctrine? Well, Annas wanted to know more about the Lord's disciples, fearing that they might be larger in number than what they thought, and that they were planning a riot or a rebellious assault. If that were true, then Annas could justify his verdict drawn before the fact of insurrection against Rome. But Annas probes the Lord as to his disciples. How many are there? What are they doing now? trying to get a feel for the aspect of the threat that might be construed as a charge in regards to a Roman court. He also wanted to know more about the Lord's teaching or doctrine, thinking that Jesus would say something to justify his already drawn charge of blasphemy. So what Annas has on his mind before he ever asks Jesus of anything is, number one, insurrection against Rome. Number two, blasphemy. You ready for a big surprise? Surprise, surprise. The resulting charges after six Jewish trial phases involving Roman authorities will be, one, insurrection against Rome, two, blasphemy. That's a shock. The charges were hatched and the verdict was set before the Lord was ever arrested. No justice for Jesus that you and I might boldly speak today of peace with God. What is happening here is more than what is happening here. Everyone can see the actions and the reactions of people, but some of us, and I trust you are one of them, herein see the action of God for our salvation. With those five things in our minds, let's move on and zero in on those red letter statements of the Lord Jesus in answer to Annas, that which set off the temple guard, which of course, as we might suspect, are ripe with truth and grace. I would that you would see this morning that the prompting of faith and glory towards the Lord Jesus is wonderfully accomplished when you meditate, when you do a little Selah concerning the red letter words that he did say exactly before Annas on that day of record. The first thing that Jesus said is he said that he spoke frankly, freely, and fearlessly to the world. In verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort." Jesus said he spoke frankly, freely, fearlessly to the world. The idea of open speech, verse 20 at the beginning, is held in contrast to secret communication at the end of verse 20. The Lord spoke openly in public venues concerning the need for repentance and the kingdom of God. He spoke in places where Jewish crowds of people were accustomed to gather. The word resort simply means to come together. And where Jewish folk were accustomed to come together, the Lord utilized that public venue to speak the truth of himself on mission out of heaven. He did not, as Annas indeed did, plot and plan secretly among men to forward a self-serving and sinful agenda. The verdict before the case and the sinful agenda had been settled upon, as recorded back in John 11, 50 and 51, when Caiaphas determined that it was religiously and politically expedient for Jesus to be removed from the scene one way or another. The word openly has the idea of straight talk, of frank and free speech, of fearless speech, which of course is true in content and delivered, as it were, with compassion. The speaking manner of the Lord stands in stark contrast to the close court of Annas. Annas accused Jesus of operating in the very way he operated. Think of that for a moment. The sinful Annas accused the Lord Jesus of operating in the sinful way he operated. Annas projected his own sin onto the perfectly righteous one. Like many sinners after him do, in the face of righteousness, accusation is made against righteousness. The righteous one is accused of the very sin that is actively being committed in the life of the sinner. Annas was laying his own sins upon Jesus. And here's the real marvel of all that. The Lord Jesus would take him. The Lord Jesus would take him all the way to the cross. Now, I can tell you what happens in my soul when I am misjudged or misconstrued or evil spoken against. If I be righteous, I want to assert my righteousness. And yet the Lord Jesus took those sins on himself all the way to the cross. However, Jesus did not just take those sins upon himself all the way to the cross without words of clarification, but in a way construed by the sovereignty of his Father. Jesus spoke so as to make sure that the injustices of the hour did not pass by as legal justice among men. And yet, he took it. He bore it. His words, "I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always come together or resort, and in secret have I said nothing," those words reveal the injustice of the moment. And yet, he took upon him the injustice in that moment so that we could be saved. No injustice for Jesus literally means no peace with God to talk about this morning. Well, secondly, moving on to verse 21, Jesus said that he spoke and many people knew exactly what he said and taught. In verse 21, Jesus asserts that Annas already knew of his teaching and that many witnesses could be called to verify the things that were said if Annas were interested in the truth. Of course, he wasn't. The Lord's question, "Why do you ask me?" reveals that Annas was in no way ignorant of the things that Jesus taught. This too exposes the injustice of this trial phase and implicates Annas as being complicit. In this way, the Lord provides us a wonderful example of how to address injustices. He did not just roll over and take it. He addressed the injustice directly with dignity and truth. He did not give in to verbal assault back, nor threatening. When reviled, he reviled not again. Jesus was just in the face of injustice and willing to sacrifice for the sins of the world, including Annas. And so when we think upon this unique moment of trial phase number one and the injustices that are here, we not only get to see what Jesus said, but we also get a feel for how the Lord is navigating the circumstances at hand to fulfill the will of God without any word of exaggeration or pretense, and at the same time, continue on track to be willing to suffer in the will of God for the sins of the whole world. And just back to that opening phrase in verse 20, why would Jesus say that he spoke openly to the world and not openly to the Jews? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it is imperative for us to see the nature and the scope of these blessed words of the Lord Jesus in this recorded moment of time. Look then, if you will, in Jesus' red-letter words spoken to that soldier, that temple officer that struck the Lord Jesus with the palm of his hand. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why smitest thou me?" Jesus said that he spoke the truth, and in this moment he invites the temple guard to do the same, if he would. Jesus also called upon the temple guard to speak justly after his unjust strike. There's an interesting play of words here that catch the mind and the soul when you are familiar with the prophetic record. In verse 22, the word struck, the officer struck Jesus, is a simple matter of fact. But when Jesus asked him why he was smitten, verse 23, the word smitten is a prophetically loaded word. Jesus uses the Greek word for stripe. The most literal rendering of verse 23 would be, "Why stripe thou me? I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" It appears that the Lord Jesus uses the particular Old Testament messianic verbiage that would have been well known to the high priest and uses it in the present tense, indicating that this was the beginning of physical abuse with many more physical abuses to come, which takes my mind back to that statement studied earlier in the chapter when it says Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. Indeed, he did. And yet, he took it. Had the Lord Jesus experienced justice on the earth, there would be no peace with God for us to talk about today. Yet that perpetration of injustice was in no way good regarding the sinful thoughts and actions of the people involved. It is only when you see what God did in all this and how God overruled all that you see the accomplishment of his loving purpose, that you can truly appreciate this concept of no injustice, no peace with God. Now, there are two perspectives that I'd like us to remind ourselves of this morning before we leave off with this section of the Word of God. The first one is, of course, the theological. And for that, we're going to move in a minute to Romans 3. And the second is the practical, and for that we will move to 1 Peter chapter 2. But let's go to Romans chapter 3 for just a brief reminder of one of the most powerful theological expressions of the way that justice and injustice play off each other in the mind of thrice holy God in the accomplishment of our salvation. Romans chapter 3, if you would, we'll begin or pick up in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By legal keeping, no human being can be presented as just before the sight of thrice holy God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law only works to help you and I see our tremendous need as sinners. No one good enough to stand before thrice holy God on his own merits. That's a truth that you and I believe and have rallied around for years. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, made obvious, made visible, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's a phenomenal verse of scripture. The righteousness of God, the very righteousness of God that exists not because somebody's a law keeper, is manifest, being witnessed to by the law of the Old Testament and the prophetic witness, meaning the law and the prophets testify of God's righteousness found exactly, specifically, precisely in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference regarding Jew, Gentile, gender difference when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all that stand right before God are those that have exercised faith in God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the purchase, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That last phrase is the theological explanation of the narrative studied now in John chapter 18. God, who is ever righteous, always just, and cannot be anything but right and just, also had desire to justify. How could God justify sinful men? Answer: injustice for Jesus. Injustice for Jesus. And so when Jesus tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to Annas the high priest, and the temple guard takes offense that Jesus is not just rolling over in that moment and smacks the Lord Jesus with the back of his hand, the Lord Jesus said, "Why did you smite me? If there's something I said that was evil, then you bear witness of that. But if not, why did you strike me?" Wow. You see the determination of God? You see the action of God? You see how God has acted on your behalf so that he can be both just and justifier of him that has faith in Jesus? Listen, I have faith in Jesus. I trust you have faith in the Lord Jesus because he was willing to bear our sins on the cross, not his own. On justice for Jesus means I can have peace with God. Oh, Father, thank you for finding one way, only one way, but one way in which my weary, sinful soul could be saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Of course, the passage then goes on, and I won't spend too much time with it, but you should just look at it because all theology ends in practical reality. Paul then asks, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make empty the law of God in the Old Testament? Do somehow we become antinomian? God forbid. No, we establish the law. We actually find capacity to live right through faith in Jesus Christ. We actually find capacity to please God through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing about the true Christian life is have to. Everything about the true Christian life is want to. And wow, do I want to. I want to walk with God. I want to glorify God. I want to live what's right. I want a mind that is surrendered to the things of God from the dawn of the morning to the last breath at nightfall. What a tremendous thing God has done for us. There is no way that we're going to be able to work our way through John 18, 19, 20, 21. There's no way we're going to be able to walk our way through these ending chapters of John's gospel and to consider the narrative that is absolutely familiar to us all without taking some of these little asides in doctrinal and practical information for the benefit of such a narrative to our own souls and application. And what a phenomenal doctrinal reality is established because of what Jesus did and before whom he did it in those hours before crucifixion. Well, quickly go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And for the sake of continuity, I'll begin at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Before I read, I'd just like to connect what we have begun to read in John 18. You already know what's coming. What we already read in John 18 has Peter's first denial of Christ. You know there were six. No. You know there were 10. You know there were three. But We've just read the beginning of that, and I'm not addressing that at all this morning, but it is interesting to me that of all the people that could have instructed the family of God on how to rightly subject yourself to injustice, it would be Peter. I mean, that would, you know, like not be the literary choice. But nonetheless, the grace of God to use a man and to use him so well to help us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, "For as much as we know, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." There is a beautiful connection between 1 Peter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and John 18, and of course that would be in the mission of John 18, being the mission of our redemption, the theological premise of Romans 3 being the premise of redemption, and here Peter relating again in practice now the blessedness of our salvation, our redemption by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There's a characterization of John 18. What happened in John 18 happened as was made up in the mind of God in eternity past. Now just think about that contrast for a minute. What's recorded in John chapter 18 is what happened because Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas and a bunch of other guys who were motivated by ill intent smoked cigars in a close room and hatched out a plan to remove the Lord Jesus. Did their plan work? Yeah. Did it work? Not at all. Why? Because God, in eternity past, in a closed room of fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit, hatched what you and I call redemption and the plan thereof. And what God planned in eternity past is what's being fulfilled in John 18. Not the thing that Caiaphas and Annas hatched. Moments, hours, days, weeks before the record of John 18. Okay, back to 1 Peter 2. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who..." Speaking of Christ, "by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." I'm reading from chapter 1. I've been saying chapter 2. I'm in chapter 1. Sorry. "Who do believe, by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God." See it? "Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now jump to chapter 2, and I mean it. Jump to chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called in that same obeying of the truth according to the Spirit with unfeigned love of the brethren. For hereunto were ye called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Now what happened to Christ is more than example, so much more than an example, so much more than an example. It's the actual action upon which you and I are saved. And Peter said that in chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. But now, Peter goes on to take that same truth and push it further in regards to the example of Christ. And that example is one that ye should follow in the Lord's steps. You should live as he lived. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but," here's what he did, "committed himself to him that judges righteously. When you read John 18, you think that Jesus is before Annas. And on one level he is. But when you read John chapter 18, you need to think what Jesus knew and was thinking. That he is standing before the Father's throne. If we act based upon the face of God in any moment, we shall act as did our Lord. Father, thank you this morning for a marvelous opportunity to see the glories of the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture. Help us to appropriate these things for your glory and for our glory. We do pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.